All right, good morning and welcome. We'll get started here with our class, second Sunday in Lent. A couple good readings, well, they're always good readings from the scriptures, of course, but from Mark 8 and Romans 5 especially. We'll take a look at those and then a little bit into fire and the staff. So let's bow our heads to pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the beautiful weather that we are able to enjoy. We thank you, Lord, for your gifts of life and salvation that you've granted to us, for sustaining this body and this soul by all the good gifts that you provide throughout the week. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we study your word, that our faith in Christ would be strengthened so we can boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel to those we meet. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us in all these things, especially in our vocations. Keep us safe in all that we do as we are blessed to be your people, receiving your grace through the season of Lent and the meditations upon our Lord's Passion. All these things we pray in his holy name. Amen. All right, any questions or comments on scripture readings for this morning? Genesis 17, yes, Alex. Significance, yeah, God does some name changing of people in the Old Testament, and there's usually a purpose for it, right? So Avram initially means what? I don't remember. Avram. I know what it becomes, right? And it should say early on, let's see.
Father or his own
father. Yeah, Genesis 12, Avram. And not Herod. Change that. So yeah, usually dealing with, oh yeah, the father, right? So father, and then Abraham would make it the father of many nations. Okay, so initially Abraham is the father, or Abram is father, and why would he be called just father initially for the people of God? Because it's he that God calls to lead the whole people, right? To become the Hebrew people. Okay, so he's the father of one nation, but then God will make him the father of many nations, right? So Avram to Avraham. Okay, what about Sarai? Sarai, know what Sarah is, right? Sarah? What does Sarah mean? Princess, right? So Sarai, here a sar is a representative of the king or official. Sarar would be to rule or to reign, a woman of rank, and then Sarai or Sarah would be a princess. Okay, so they're getting kind of upgraded, right, in their names from regular to now being chosen by God and being his people. Jacob's name will change, right, from Jacob. Oh, what does Jacob mean initially?
Deceiver.
Deceiver, right? The trickster, okay, because he's holding on to Esau's heel when they are born, okay, and then, of course, he'll play that out in his livelihood, right, as the trickster with his brother stealing his birthright and the blessing, but then God changes his name to Israel. Okay, and El on the end of the name is the Hebrew word for God, so wherever you see that, you can think, okay, God's name is in a part of this now. And Israel, Yasar, would be the Hebrew word for strive or wrestle. Okay, so Jacob's name, after he wrestles with the angel of the Lord, the Moloch Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ, he's given the name one who strives with God or wrestles with God. Okay, so there's significance in the name changes, right? To give a new identity, so to speak, we do that. Well, don't do that, I guess, with baptism, but that's when a Christian name is certainly applied. Okay, now you are a Christian, you're made the new creation, and now your life begins in Christ. Okay, the eighth day for the Hebrew people, that's when they were circumcised for the boys, that's when their name was given, and so that was the official beginning point for their life in the people of God. Okay. So names were significant. Changing of names certainly had a position or a prominence in their life. Okay, it could be a turning point in their life too, right? Something has changed. The other name change we hear is Saul in the New Testament to Paul, but there's no grand ceremony of that. Just I thought there was at some point, but I was looking again, and nope, it just, he stops being called Saul and is then called Paul. So whether that's from Hebrew to Greek name or simply to change the association with the old past of Saul, is certainly possible. Okay, good. And then we've got other name, different names for the disciples, Peter and Simon, right? Simon initially, or Kepha in the Hebrew. Cephas, I think Kepha is the word for head, but I can't remember exactly. Okay, but then changed to Petros in the Greek because of his confession. Okay, so we've got certainly those names. Good. Other questions, comments on the text? Genesis 17 or Romans 5 or Mark 8? Okay, looking at the Mark 8 text real quick. Note the context when this takes place. So after the feeding of the 4,000, we have Pharisees demanding a sign. 11 of the Pharisees and Herod, Jesus warning against their false teachings. We have the healing of a man blind at Bethsaida. And then we have them retreating out of Galilee. Oh, I should put a map up here, so we can see where exactly Caesarea Philippi is located. And should be New Testament. That one will probably work. And you get some terrain there too. Okay, so you can kind of see Caesarea Philippi up there to the north. Jesus is doing most of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee. Okay, you have Bethsaida there in the northeastern part, and Capernaum there a little bit farther to the west. And so a lot of the miracles take place in and around Capernaum and Bethsaida. Nazareth, of course, farther over here to the west. And then up north, you got farther to the headwaters of the Jordan River, all the way up to Caesarea Philippi. This is, they say, the northernmost city or town in the region of Galilee. Okay, so why would Jesus take the disciples way up there? Consider the ministry of Jesus with the disciples and all the crowds. Gerald?
What's kind of the distance between those?
Good question. I think it's about 20 miles or so. So it's a good portion of time walking, and it's rugged terrain, so it's not going to be the easiest walk. But it provides them opportunity to discuss, to teach, to learn, and to get away from the crowds, right? Because especially after Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, according to John chapter 6, what do the crowds want to do with Jesus at that point? Make him king, right? How do you do that? How do you make someone your king? Who has power to do that? By force, yeah, Jesus isn't promoting the idea. So they want to do it by force. I guess if they know who Jesus is and the power that he has, he could do it. Okay, but they as the people, I don't think, have any authority to do that. They would have to make the case for Jesus. Okay, but after John 6, the feeding of the 5,000 there, they want to make him king by force, and that's not what Jesus is wanting. Right? He certainly could be king by force. He could rule over. He could destroy everything and win the certain victory that the Jewish people want, but that's not his mission. It's not why he has come. Okay, so instead, he retreats out of that territory, out of that scenario, okay, where the crowds are speaking so passionately about him being king, and takes his disciples away. Okay, so a retreat, get them away from the crowds. What are people saying about me? Okay, I'm sure Jesus has heard, but he wants to hear what the disciples say. Okay, and what do they say? What's the scuttlebutt going on about Jesus? John the Baptizer, although he is dead at this point. Okay, he's been killed already, or at least arrested, but yes, dead probably at this point. What else?
Prophet.
Okay. Prophet? Well, what's a prophet? In the Jewish mindset at that point, what is a prophet? Okay. Somebody called to speak the word of God, okay, from God himself. And then had a real prophet for 400 years since Malachi. And John is claimed to be the prophet or a prophet. Jesus announces him as such. Okay, but did everybody accept John as a prophet? Probably a lot of them. They went out to be baptized by him. Okay, so now Jesus is following in John's path. He is declared to be a prophet. Okay, and what else? Elijah. Yeah, that's pretty powerful. Elijah is one of the most prominent Old Testament prophets. Okay, so that's pretty good, right? To be compared with John the Baptizer, to be compared with Elijah and any of the prophets. Okay, so you and I would be pretty impressed or pretty pleased if that's what people were saying about us. Right? If you were out there proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and people said, man, you're just like Elijah, right? You're like Moses. It's pretty great. But then Jesus asks His disciples, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter responds on behalf of all the disciples, you are the Mashiach, right? Christ. This is the first time that this is spoken of by the disciples in Mark's gospel, identifying Jesus as the Christ. And now, the angels announced this at Jesus' birth, right, to the shepherds 30 years prior. Okay, born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is the Mashiach Yahweh, right, Christ the Lord. Okay, so that's been announced, but now that kind of disappears for a while until Jesus appears and does His ministry, and now we get Peter making that claim. You are the Christ. But what does that mean? What is the Christ to the Jewish people? It's not what we think, right? Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, the Savior of the world, the one who will suffer and die upon the tree of the cross, that's not what the Jews are thinking. When they hear anointed one, Christ, what do they think? Okay. Political leader, right? To rescue them. A Messiah. Okay. Somebody to save them from their earthly situation. And their earthly situation at that point, as the people of God, the Jews, they were under the authority of the Romans, right? Prior to that, they were under the authority of the Greeks, okay, who had destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, desecrated the temple, okay? And before the Greeks, it was the Persians. Before the Persians, it was the Babylonians. Before the Babylonians, it was the Assyrians, right? So they've always been enslaved now, and before that, they had some freedom under David and Solomon, and then some kings after that, but then prior to that, of course, they were in Egypt, okay? So this is the pedigree for the people of God. But they're thinking, the Messiah will come, and we're waiting, and He's going to come, and finally, we'll be free. We'll be the powerhouses of the world through this Messiah who will be like God to us in the midst, okay? That's what they want. That's what Jesus, I mean, can you imagine being one of the disciples of Jesus with that as you're thinking about the Christ and holding on to hope that this guy, Jesus, is it? Right? How would you know? How could you be certain? What would you do to try and figure this out more and more? But at this point, I mean, Jesus is seen as their Lord. And I think, you know, Peter will confess in Luke's gospel, Matthew's gospel, you are Christ, the Son of the living God, right? So they should have in their minds that He is elevated above them. And yet Peter, after Jesus says what this means, becomes Jesus' equal. Peter becomes on the level of Jesus and tries to correct Him. Hey, no, Jesus, you got this all wrong. That's not the Messiah, that's not the Christ. We've got to straighten this out. We've got to figure this out. Okay? You can't go to Jerusalem and give it all up. You can't die. If you do, then the movement's over, right? Gamaliel will say this later on in the book of Acts. Okay, for those who will continue to attack the apostles, okay, if Jesus is just a man and a mortal leader, then killing Him will have ended it. Just give it time. But if He's actually from God, there's nothing you can do, right? So this is the idea, okay? You're a man, you can't do this, you can't die. If you die, it's all over. Okay, we got to keep you alive, we got to keep going, right? And we've got to expand our numbers, right? What are they going to do at Jesus' trial in Holy Week? They're going to be armed, right? They're ready to do some battle if need be. Peter's ready to defend Jesus with the sword, with the dagger, okay? That's never Jesus' mission. Okay? You must suffer. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. All the things they don't want to hear. Okay, all the things they say, nope, that's not the Messiah. That's not the Christ. And think about their history, right? Moses, did he get rejected by the people? Well, I guess kind of. Didn't suffer persecution and wasn't killed. Hey, Joshua takes over. Joshua leads them into the promised land. Doesn't suffer, isn't rejected, is not killed. David becomes king, rules the people. They are benefited and blessed. He conquers over people. He's not killed, right? So all their champions, all their people from their past, this doesn't happen to them. And Jesus is switching the script on them. Now the Messiah must die. He must suffer. He must be rejected. So this is all foreign to them, all strange to them, though it shouldn't be, because the scriptures are filled with the prophecies of what the Messiah will do, what the Anointed One will do. Psalm 22, right? The rejection of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? David's a picture of this. Right? Isaiah 52 and 53, right? The suffering servant sections of Isaiah. Okay, he will be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes we will be healed. Okay? So all this then should be in their thinking, but that's pushed down. Image of a political savior rises up. Okay, and Jesus then corrects them, says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So what does that even mean? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Okay, so what it seems to be the direction Jesus is guiding his disciples here. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it or keep it. Sarah? Okay, yeah, so bringing in the Gnostic belief, which would have been present in some form initially there with the Greek philosophy that had impacted their society, okay, that the flesh, that's the evil thing, you gotta get rid of it, okay, so if you love your life, the physical life, well, of course, then you're gonna lose that, okay, but if you hate your life, the physical realm, the wickedness, then that's what will save you, okay? Certainly that can be woven into this. But now, as a Christian, what do we take from this? What would be the thought? If you love your life, the body, the things, the people in your life that we say have come from God, if you love those things, you're going to lose your life. You're going to have no salvation. So what do we do with that? And what has the church done with this in the past? For 500s, 600s, 700s A.D., I want to be closer to God. I want to be sure of my salvation. Take a vow of poverty. Take a vow of celibacy. Take a vow of chastity, right? Become a monk. Become a nun. Give up everything. Follow Jesus, right? Is that what this is about? Is that what Jesus is looking for? Martin Luther, in the time of the Reformation, was a monk. Right? He had followed the path. This is what he thought was the right way to God. And he found out that's not salvation. And that's really not what God's saying at all, even these words of Jesus. Okay? So you don't sacrifice, you don't give up. You can't win your salvation. Nothing you can do for that. This is all still God's work. But what will happen as Christians? You will be persecuted. Right? You will be tested. You will be tried. Don't give up the faith. Hold on to Christ, right? If you give that up, if you deny Christ, then you will lose your salvation. Okay, but you hold on to Jesus, you hold on to the gospel, okay, and that is what saves, and of course, he is the one who empowers you to do so. Okay, we can't do that on our own. We would run, we would flee, just like the disciples do. It's only after Pentecost, only after the Holy Spirit fills those disciples with the gospel and the faith and grace that they are able to withstand everything. Okay, but then they would die as well. They would even be executed for the faith. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Ouch. Right? So, I think we can take this in the greater context of how do we, again, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, the clear parts to interpret the unclear parts. So what is it that leads to condemnation? Full unbelief, right? Rejection of the Spirit, rejection of Christ, okay? So as a Christian, you believe in Jesus. Let's say you fail in confessing the gospel at some point to a neighbor who you probably should have said something to. You are ashamed, embarrassed. So are you out of salvation then? No. Okay, you still have faith in Christ. You're still a believer. Okay, so it's what condemns is unbelief, full rejection. Okay, that's what Jesus is talking about in the rest of Scripture. So we use that to interpret, to guide our understanding of this. Okay, it's not to encourage, you know, not speaking the gospel, but to give comfort when we fail. Okay, but no, if you are ashamed of Jesus, if you reject him and turn away from him, as Peter did, right? Three times he denied knowing Jesus. Full outright denial. Okay, so outright rejecting Jesus, he had to be reinstated. Three times, do you love me? After the resurrection. And of course, Peter's hurt. He's crushed, but it needs to be done. Okay, so if there is full rejection of Jesus, full ashamed, I want nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with Christ, I'm leaving, I'm doing my own thing, of course, then Christ will be ashamed of you. Okay? But as his people, as his sheep, living in the comfort of the church, right? Yes, proclaim the gospel. Yes, speak the good news to other people. Don't be ashamed of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation, right? But when you fail, repent, okay? So if you die in unrepentance, okay, then, of course, there is no salvation. But if you failed at some point and you're ashamed of Christ and you haven't spoken the gospel, repent, right? Return to Christ, and he will forgive you your sins, cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Okay, so that's the comfort that we have and the good news that's there. Okay, but that's for the people of God. That's not to be taken lightly. It's not an excuse to not speak the gospel. Okay, but comfort when we fail. Okay, other questions, thoughts, comments on Mark 8? Of course, then what happens right after this? The transfiguration. Okay, so the appearance of Jesus to Peter, James, and John in all of his glory, okay, to reveal who he is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Probably makes it even harder for Peter to accept, right? Yeah, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of man. Okay, fine. I will go along with you on this. You got to suffer and die? This is going to be interesting. And then Jesus shows him, yes, I'm truly God in the flesh. Well, then you can't die, right? That's what our logic wants to say. Okay, this is impossible. Right? God would stoop to such a level to become shame and embarrassment, to be mocked, right, and not to fight back, because that's what we are taught in our nature, our sinful nature, to do. Dan?
So, I'm the thought that what if Jesus had been dying? What if he would have established an earthly kingdom? And yet, we know that it's God's will. This is not his heavenly kingdom, because it's full of sin.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then would have died without making the sacrifice mm-hmm. for sin.
Yep.
So it's pretty obvious it was God's plan that this had to be done.
Right.
Because it was the only sacrifice worthy to justify us.
Yeah. If Christ has come not to be our salvation, then it's really pointless anything that he does. Right? Because it's all temporary, it's all meaningless without the cross. Because right? He could be an earthly king. He could still be here right now ruling and reigning. I guess we'd all be his subjects, right? But
still experience death.
Still experience death. yeah, this is why God bars Adam and Eve from the tree of life, right? So you don't continue on in this broken, sinful, cursed life, knowing pain and suffering, sin and death. Okay, so he bars them from that tree, but provides the tree of the cross. That's the gateway to eternal life, free from sin and death, pain and suffering. Okay. Yeah, so Jesus could continue on here. He'd be earthly king, ruling and reigning. But then, what's our relationship to him? Okay, we are certainly servants of Christ. We are under him. He is our Lord and our master. But this is by faith, right? Not by force. Okay, kings, earthly kings rule by force. Okay, not by mercy, not by grace.
Yeah. There will still be sin in the world.
Still be sin. Still listen.
Okay. So people will still be rebelling against him.
But no remedy. Yeah. Right? Yeah, and there's always going to be people who think they can defeat him. Right? And they're going to continue to mount up, but it's just going to be worthless. Right? So yeah, without the cross, all this is meaningless. So Jesus will go. That's what the whole plan is all along. Okay, so the revelation, all these things that are happening, Jesus is teaching the disciples. Got to be one of those frustrating things, right? Maybe this happens as a teacher of young kids. You got to teach them the basics. You know they're not going to get everything just yet, but you got to start somewhere, right? You start the foundation. You lay the foundation. You know it's not going to get them there yet, but eventually it'll click. The Spirit will be sent, and all these things will be revealed to them. It'll make known, and then they'll go back and look and say, oh, yeah, this is what Jesus was doing. Okay, this is why we were going through these times. This is why he taught this. Okay. Good. So Romans 5, again, if you haven't read through Romans recently, it's definitely encouraged. The first several chapters are talking about just the sinful condition of the world. Right, apart from the gospel, apart from faith in Christ, apart from the work of grace, what's the world like? Okay, it's going to continue on in its sinfulness and its wretchedness, and it needs to be redeemed. Okay, so Paul is writing this to the church in Rome, and he is encouraging them with the good news of the gospel, of course, that has come in Christ. And so Romans 5, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so justification takes place by trust in Christ. So justification would be being made righteous. Okay, you are now just. You are now good. You are made good, even though you are sinners. Okay, so this happens not by anything we do, but by what Jesus does and by trusting that. And this falls in line with Hebrews 11 and what was true in the Old Testament, right? Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness or justice, right? He was made just in God's sight, and this is by faith. And so through this faith and this justification, we have peace with God. Things are okay with us now. They're perfectly right once again. So that is true peace. Okay, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So access by faith into this grace through Jesus in which we stand. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. You ever seen that before? In the middle of suffering, somebody rejoicing? I don't think that happens. Not like the way we're thinking, right? Oh, good, I get to have surgery. Hey, time to rejoice, right? Or get this shot. Kids love shots, right? All right, yeah, I get to suffer for Jesus. It's not what this is about, right? But as Christians, knowing that we are redeemed and we have salvation, we're going to go through persecution, we're going to go through trials, and the disciples, God bless them, early on in Acts, right? They considered it a blessing and a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. Okay, so that's what Paul is getting at here. Okay, suffering as a Christian, okay, this produces endurance. Endurance, character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame. Okay, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So who did he not die for? The godly. Well, because there are no godly ones, right? So, while we were still sinners, weak, ungodly, that is, not his people, not his friends, he died for us. Okay? Whom do you do favors for? For whom do you do favors? Better English. people you know, people you trust, people who have helped you and maybe you've helped them. You're probably not going to do favors for somebody you don't know very well, right? So, pretty crazy. And this is what Paul says. Perhaps, or scarcely will one die for a righteous person, a good person, somebody who is fair and equitable and just. It's rare somebody will die for somebody like that. But it does happen. Oh, perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Okay. Definitely can do that. Husbands for their wives, hopefully. Okay. Wives for their husbands, maybe. Parents for their children, okay. Challenging. We pray we're never in those situations. Okay. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, that is his enemies against him, Christ came and died for us. In other words, no one was asking for it. Right? No one was begging Jesus to come or God to save us from our sins. Okay? We wouldn't do that apart from knowledge of sin or the working of the Spirit. Okay, so while no one's asking for it, while we are enemies, while we are sinners, Christ comes and he does the work of salvation. Okay, so totally free from our efforts, from our activity. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Okay, so again, this is important to note here that while we were enemies, we're reconciled to God. Now we're no longer his enemies, right? We are reconciled to him. We are his people. So even more so now will we be saved by his life, because we were saved by his death while we were his enemies. Now that we're not his enemies, his life is even better for us. Does that make sense? It's not to pit one against the other. It's simply going the proper progression here. Okay, how good is it that God has saved you while you were his enemies? By his own death upon the cross. Now that you're no longer his enemies and he's alive, even better, right? So progression, progression, progression. It's only getting better for the people of God. Okay, and that's what we have to look forward to as Paul teaches. Okay, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Any other questions or comments on Romans 5? Good stuff. All right. You can definitely look into that more on your own. This is chapter 11 of Fire in the Staff. And didn't welcome back Elizabeth Crawford there before, but welcome. And she's Kaler now, Elizabeth Kaler. So good to have her with us. I really say that because I don't think we started this book when you were here, right? Okay. I'm just making sure because we've been on this for a long time. But I was like, I don't think she was here yet. Already left. Okay. I think somebody else is going through that in a different class, but yeah. Okay, so we've been going through this a long time, so it's kind of but we get interrupted by some important things like Christmas and Easter, so, you know, I try to cover those things too. But this is chapter 11, so nearing the end of the book, and we're talking about, this chapter is called The Fire is Rekindled, right? So it's, or fire is kindled. So we've gone through all the different things of kind of how the gospel is taken away from the church, or how it's watered down, not clearly proclaimed. And now we're building back up again. We've rediscovered the power of the gospel, the power of the word, and so now what do we do with that? Okay, so we're looking at speaking the word of Christ to others, but looking at the limitations that we have. What causes us fear and trepidation when it comes to speaking the gospel? We have different degrees here. This is the degree of evaluation. Being evaluated or judged causes fear anytime you're trying to speak, right? You're knowing people are listening and evaluating. Okay, so that creates anxiety and tension. So if you're in school or you're getting ready for a speech, what's the solution? How do you get to the most comfort in speaking before you start speaking? Learn, right? Study, memorize, learn as much as you can. So when that time comes, you can speak, and you're not going to be hemming and hawing, because you know what to say. So in school, if you want to do well on the test, you studied more, right? You know that feeling of going into a test cold? Uh-oh, didn't study for this one. Here goes nothing, right? I hope you remember something. But If you studied for a week ahead of the test, went through the study guide, went through all the material, you took good notes, you studied, you memorized, you've been quizzed, you've been tested, you know, flashcards, whatever, okay, now I'm ready. Okay, so confident and you can succeed. So the more you learn, the better you learn it, the more confident you will become. There will be nerves still, but nothing like when you are unprepared. Okay, so get ready, know the scriptures, know the faith, right, so that you can speak and defend. We said this last time, I think, about the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, they are trained to debate Christians. Okay, they know what the Christian arguments will be, and so they are taught how to refute those things. Okay, so as a Christian, be ready. Okay, otherwise, they'll have you beat. Doesn't mean they win, doesn't mean they're right, it just means they're going to win the argument. Okay, so if you want to have a good discussion, a conversation, you got to be prepared. How well do you know the Christian faith? You know the six chief parts of the catechism, right? The basics of Christianity, law and gospel, two natures in Christ, okay? The story of salvation. Okay? Can you study more and prepare more so your confidence in speaking God's word increases? Of course. Okay? So this is what Peter writes in his epistle, always be ready to give a defense for what it is you believe. Okay? Be prepared. Perhaps if Christians today would memorize huge sections of the Bible and listen to 2 hours of the Word each Sunday, we would not fear the degree of evaluation that often attends our current confession of faith. Okay, so we obviously don't do that as much as it used to be in the past. Okay, but of course, there's other things that cause fear. In this section of evaluation, it's called Adorning the Gospel. And this is a story about stealing boxes. I'll just read some of this to you real quick because it is helpful and somewhat amusing, if that's the right word. Where is it? Okay. So during the summer in college, this is Pastor Preuss who's writing here, his own situation. I worked in Jeffersonville, Indiana, as a substitute foreman in a can factory. The workers were the salt of the earth, with the saltiest tongues I ever heard. Every day after work, especially on Fridays, the guys would hit the bar across the street from the factory and carry on over a few beers, increasing the colorful nature of their discourse with each bottle. I'd been there a few days when I was invited to join them. I'd usually have a couple of beers, then go home, leaving the more hardened drinkers to their own devices. At the factory was a middle-aged, balding man named Winston, who professed to be a Christian. Winston was the lay preacher at the local congregational church and was constantly railing against his fellow workers for their swearing and drinking. He also attempted to tell the people about Jesus and invite them to church. Good combination, right? Actually went to his church one time and heard him preach against Satanism, drug addiction, and homosexuality to a congregation of people whose average age seemed in serious excess of 80, which is equal to 90, right? I'm sure every one of the church that day felt comfortably smug about his misdirected moral musings. But everyone in the factory held Winston in contempt. The other workers would roll their eyes even when he talked on benign subjects. They would respond to him with impatience or open hostility. One day I was talking to one of the guys of the factory. His name was Red. Red, you really don't like Winston, do you? Can't stand him. Is it because he refuses to drink and swear with you guys? No, you don't swear, and we invite you out with us. We like you. He patronizingly put his arm around me and proudly displayed a half-toothed smile. Maybe it's because he gives you grief over your drinking and swearing. No, we expect that. Our wives criticize us. We don't hate them. My wife asked me to come home right away on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and I do. I respect her wishes and her morals. I don't understand then. Why do all of you show contempt for Winston? Just watch, and I'll show you, said Red. A couple of days later, Red sidled up next to me as I was making the rounds at the factory. Watch Winston now, he whispered, then disappeared behind a machine. Winston was making boxes. He was working on a three-man line. At the front of the line, a man was placing large sheets of metal into a machine that took the sheets and popped metal tops onto empty paper cans. We made oil cans, kitchen cleanser cans, potato chip cans, and auto parts cans. at the controls of the machine, Red, who had nimbly reappeared at his station, was making sure that the tops were lined up with the paper cans. Winston's job at the end of the line was to make cardboard boxes into which the completed cans were placed. He would then stack the boxes onto a large crate that was removed when filled by a guy running a forklift. In the factory were about 7 or 8 such lines, each making different cans. Sometimes 2 lines next to each other made the same type of can at the same time. When this happened, the guy at the end of the line, in this case Winston, could pilfer the boxes made by the person operating the line next to him. As I watched out of the corner of my eye, I saw Winston furtively ease over to the line next to his and take about 6 already made boxes and bring them over to his line. I have to admit that I am given to overanalysis at such morally ambiguous moments. I reasoned to myself that everyone was being paid by the hour and no one would make any more or less money. Was it, strictly speaking, thievery? Then I wondered to myself whether Winston actually knew that such an act was unacceptable to his co-workers. His furtiveness answered that unspoken question affirmatively. He knew. Maybe, I postulated, Winston had been victim of the same theft himself and was merely getting back what had been stolen from him. I even floated this theory by Red when I spoke with him at the next coffee break. But the Bible says, "Resist not an evil man." Matthew 5:39 was his retort. "Red," I replied with a grin, "you've been holding out on me. I didn't take you to be a Bible-quoting man." "I am when I have to be," was his response. "Preacher man," they called me preacher man because I was studying to be a preacher. "How can that man call himself a Christian when he steals boxes like that?" I suppose I could have said that I have seen and heard of worse. Even back then, I knew of pastors who had cheated on their wives, pilfered money from the collection plate, or slept through church because they were drunk. But at that time, it occurred to me that, to Red and the rest of the factory, Winston's offense was about as offensive as could be. "He shouldn't have taken the boxes," was all I could answer. "That's right," he barked back and returned to his work. I talked to Winston after that. "Either quit talking about Christ or quit stealing boxes," was my advice. The two don't go together. The same applies to every Christian. Your confession of the faith might be clear and articulate. You may have overcome every fear associated with talking about Christ. You may be the most experienced evangelist in the church. But if you give people the impression that you don't care about doing the right thing, they will not listen. If they do not listen, the degree of evaluation will be raised impossibly high. People will listen only to find fault with you. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The gospel is the light. We speak it to the world. Our confession invites scrutiny of its confessors. If people see your good works, they will give ear to the gospel you confess. They will come to faith according to God's will and be able to call God Father, which is done only through faith in Jesus, his Son. The reason we do good is to adorn our confession of the faith. Okay, so do we do good works in order to win salvation? No. It's already done, completed in Christ. Okay. Well, we might want to. We want to play some part in it. Okay, but no, Christ does call us to do good things, to be good people. And that's to adorn the gospel. Otherwise, who's going to listen? Right? And that's what we're talking about here. Proclaiming the gospel, wanting people to listen. If they don't trust you, they don't respect you, they're not going to listen when it comes to salvation, no matter how good you are talking about it. Okay, and that's what's coming up here in the next part, too, as he talks to pastors directly, but it impacts all of us as well. Okay, so we'll stop there. Any questions or comments on any of that? Okay, stuff to think about and ponder the week that is ahead. We pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. We go in peace.